Our text this evening is found in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think it goes without saying that we have here before us this evening one of the most well-known texts in the whole of the Scriptures. There's probably only one passage in the whole of the Scriptures that men might be more familiar with, and that would be John 3:16, of course. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If that's the first, then I have an idea that this is the second best known passage in the whole of the Scriptures, and that's as it should be, because we have here one of the most marvelous and concise summaries of the gospel you will find in the whole of Scriptures. Grace and faith, and that not of self, but they are the gift of God, full, sovereign, and free. There are few summaries of the gospel, beloved, that are to be declared through all the world like this summary. What I think is interesting, and I find interesting, is how those two passages, John 3:16 and then Ephesians 2:8 and 9, tie in together. John, you know, reflected upon the salvation that came through Christ Jesus, and how did he put it? God so loved that he gave. The Apostle Paul reflects upon the salvation that came to him and then through him to others. And how does he put it? By grace are ye saved through faith, that in and of yourselves it is the gift of God. That which God himself has taken upon himself to give freely of himself. And that phrase, gift of God, of course, is a fitting phrase, because immediately that phrase, the gift of God, points us to Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's interesting, you know, that in our text this evening, there is no explicit reference made to the name of Christ Jesus as such. But don't think that Christ Jesus is absent from our text. There are two words that the apostle uses that are filled by implication with reference to Christ Jesus. And the one word, of course, is grace, and the other word is faith. And both words have everything to do with Christ Jesus. John 1:14. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no revelation of the grace of God apart from Christ Jesus. And, beloved, he is the fullness of the revelation of the grace of God, and our God as a gracious, saving God. And then there is that word, that phrase, by faith. Faith, pray tell, in whom? Pray tell, in what? In self? Faith in faith itself? No, beloved, when you talk about faith, you're talking about faith in another. Apart from self, away from self, you're talking about Christ Jesus. That's what faith is. It's simply the shorthand version of the apostle to say faith in Christ and what Christ hath done for sinners. And so you have this powerful and wonderful Christ-centered text, one of the most quoted from the whole of the Scriptures. But having said that, there's this too. Not only is this one of the most quoted of all the texts in Scriptures, it, just like John 3:16, is also one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied passages in the whole of the Scriptures. That's true of John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world. Can you think of a passage that has been taken more out of its context and misapplied and corrupted and mutilated so that this love of which it speaks is supposedly a kind of general love that is offered to many, and then many whom God loves perish anyway? What kind of love is that? Of course, we have a man in our backyard now who wants to remedy that obvious logical inconsistency and says, well, let's wait a minute. Maybe if he loves everyone, maybe everyone ought to be saved. There ought to be, in the end, no hell, no perishing, except in the very text it says what? That he who believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Talk about a passage, beloved, misapplied and misinterpreted. It's John 3:16, Christ Jesus, this great gift of God. From a certain point of view, I believe in a universal salvation. I do. The Church Catholic, beloved, is universal. We are part of the universal church, but not a general salvation that is offered to many and saves none. A passage misapplied, misunderstood, misinterpreted, and so our passage this evening as well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Misapplied, mutilated, misunderstood, misinterpreted. Because, as we will go on to see, there is this attempt to divide between grace and faith. And that, you understand, we must never divide between grace and faith. Grace and faith are part and parcel of the same great gift of God in Christ Jesus. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we're going to have to assess the misunderstanding of the text as well. But the emphasis must be upon the positive. And that, of course, comes home in the very conclusion of the text, not of works, lest any man should boast, but him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What Lord, beloved? This God of saving grace, so rich and free. Saved by grace and that alone. Saved by what? Saved how and on what basis? May sound as though I'm trying to get two for one, but that's really basically one and the same thought. And preached. This is what must be preached in order to prevent what, according to the apostle, and then to promote what, by implication of the apostle. To understand fully and to appreciate the marvelous truth that the apostle sets forth here, the text, of course, must be viewed in the context. The apostle himself makes that plain. He doesn't simply say, by grace are ye saved through faith. He says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. In other words, the apostle is saying here is that this is the culmination, really, of what he has begun to say, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. And that every reasonable man, once he understands what his origin is spiritually, and then considers how it is that one such as he, which is to say ye, you and me are saved, can come, beloved, only to one conclusion, and that is this: it is a matter of grace. God's great grace in his wisdom, power, and love that surpasses understanding, and that it is a salvation for which you and I can take absolutely no credit at all. In a sense, of course, these are the words that a truth, maybe I should put better, the truth that the apostle has been driving towards since the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 2. And ye, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and not only dead in trespasses and sins, but also you who walked once according to the course of this world in the same lusts of pride and self-serving pleasure ruled by the prince of the power of the air. You, who were once even under the wrath of God, are now believers. How could that possibly come to be, that you are those who have been raised up, and according to the context, raised up to sit in heavenly places with none other than Christ Jesus himself, and to receive this unbelievably glorious inheritance, to be counted as a relative, if you please, a son and a brother and a sister of the seed of Abraham himself and David's own royal son, so that what he inherits, you through him inherit as well. How in the world did that come to be? How can that possibly, beloved, be true? And in light of our origins, of our corruption, of our worthlessness, if you please, how do you explain it? In the end, only in one possible way: for by grace were we saved, and that not of ourselves, it was the gift of God. This is, you understand, the wonder. And it is a wonder that is highlighted, this wonder of grace, by two considerations. Number one, it's highlighted, this wonder of grace, by our origins, the depth, beloved, out of which we had to be lifted, and then our destination, the heights that we have been promised to receive in Christ Jesus. And then there's a third consideration as well, lifted out of the depths at what price and at what cost? What did God have to pay for us to have the right of his own justice to lift us out of that depth of corruption and guilt? Nothing less, beloved, than the price of the blood of his own precious Son. Against that background, you and I must consider this matter of grace, whereby grace are ye saved. And the Apostle Paul says, when you consider that, the depth out of which we were saved and the price that was paid for us by God himself, then what in the world can you and I say and confess and exclaim except by grace we were saved? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch and wretches like us. Now, beloved, this is not the first time, of course, that this wonder of grace and this truth of grace has been mentioned, declared by the Apostle Paul. That's the power of the epistle, really, that the word grace runs like a golden thread through the whole of it. In fact, of course, you find the word in the very opening salutation, verse 2 of chapter 1, grace be to you and peace. Peace, which is really the fruit of this grace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go on to verses 6 and 7, and three times in quick succession he makes reference to this grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. And that word, made us accepted, is literally been gracious, where he hath been gracious unto us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Three times in quick succession, making reference there to this matter of this wonderful grace. And what's striking there, you know, is that when the apostle speaks of grace and he considers the grace by which he himself was saved, then it's as though he cannot let that word go in an unadorned fashion. He has to describe it in some shape or form, and he chooses some lovely words, one of which is the glory of grace, the radiant splendor of the grace, that which really magnifies the whole being of God, and especially in his expression to us who are undeserving, the glory of grace, and then the riches of grace. Let's talk about the wealth of grace as well. It's not just grace, it's a glory, it's a wealth. Gives us an inheritance that staggers the imagination. And this, you understand, is what the gospel will declare to all the world, this glory and this wealth. And the point of the gospel is, it doesn't care whether you are as poor as a church mouse. It doesn't care whether you are considered a nobody in society. But it is a truth that is addressed to people, and then it says to you, if you are a recipient of this grace, then consider this, that you have a wealth beyond compare, and you are one who may be numbered and sitting amongst the prince and the princesses of this earth, and even beyond. That's the wealth, the glory, and the riches of this grace. That was part of the enjoyment of being in Tasmania this past couple of weeks, beloved. Sitting with them, especially with the older charter members of that denomination who were one and all there, 80 years plus. And they told their stories, a number of them, because in the early 60s, when the denomination began, you know, some 50 years ago, they were young people. Said they were in their 80s, some were in their, are now in their lower 70s, but the patriarchs and matriarchs of that denomination. And they told the history of where they came from, their origins, their ignorance, and then the development of the denomination and its doubtful continuation and survival as it was beset by controversy after controversy. And now here in 2011, they sat there and they considered their children, and they considered their children's children, young people who were in this choir singing the songs of Zion and evidently from the heart and enjoying it, and the little ones that were running about their feet and considering ministers who were solid in the truth of the gospel, and all they could say to themselves was, "What hath God wrought? Wonderful grace of Jesus." Though what's interesting, of course, they probably wouldn't have sung that song, but they could say the words of the song nonetheless, because the truth of the grace, the power of the grace, the wonder of the grace thrilled them. And the point is, beloved, some of them have some wealth, but their wealth had nothing to do with what was in the bank. Their wealth was sitting there at their feet and making confession and singing the songs of Zion, and they were wealthy beyond compare. This is our inheritance, Lord God, for the riches of thy grace. In generations worshiping with us, we give thee heartfelt thanks, and again with tears. Without that grace, beloved, I don't care if you're as wealthy as Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and some oil sheik from Arabia all put together, you are impoverished, you are dispossessed, and you are looking at the end of life that is going to simply usher you into utter darkness, outer darkness, and forever loneliness, and without a spot of oil or a speck of gold to take with you to comfort you. Small comfort, beloved, all that wealth of this world. But the grace that you take with you, and the fruit of that grace, the salvation of which the text speaks, that's the wealth, beloved, beyond compare. And that's what moves the heart of a believer when he considers what God hath done for us through and by this soul-saving grace. And the apostle, of course, has mentioned that in chapter 2, verse 5, summarizing it. When we were dead in sins, he quickened us together in Christ. By grace ye are saved. And there's not only the value of grace, there's the power of grace, don't you see? Sin, there's the value of grace, but the power is it quickens as well. It makes alive. And then in verse 7 again, he makes reference to the exceeding riches of his grace. Not simply riches even, the exceeding riches of his grace. And now we come to verse 8. And of course, we've had occasion to say many things about grace in various sermons to this point. But I will inform you that purposely I have refrained from saying something about grace that takes us to the very heart of grace, waiting for this text, knowing we're going to come to this text sooner or later. So I will ask you, do you know what grace is? And not simply this, whether you have tasted grace, though from some points of view that's the fundamental question, whether you can define it and explain it or not isn't the fundamental question. The fundamental question is you have tasted this grace. You claim to have tasted this grace, and you can say that to others. Now the question is, you are to bear witness concerning it. How would you describe that grace? We talk about it all the time, saved by grace. It's the very heartbeat of the apostolic gospel. It's the very heartbeat, beloved, of the Reformed truth. It stands at the very basis of being Protestant Reformed and what we stand for being consistent in this matter of grace. Grace, grace, all of grace. All we hear you people talk about is grace. What are you talking about? What is grace? Can you tell somebody? Explain what grace is? That's Catechism students that question more than once. What do you mean, saved by grace? Well, you know grace, yeah? I know grace. What, can you say anything more about it? After some reflection, usually someone says, well, salvation by God. Well, now you're beginning, but can you say more than that? Well, it's not by works. And now you're on your way. It's salvation that does away with works, in contrast to a salvation by works. But is there not more to say about grace than, well, it's salvation by God that's not by works, not by man, but by God? Grace, beloved, has to do with favor. Don't forget that. And it has to do with undeserved favor. Favor undeserved. That's even more powerful than that. It's not only favor undeserved, it's favor contrary to what we deserve. What we deserve is found in the beginning of the chapter. Death, wrath, and then being banished to everlasting darkness at the end of life, which is not what we have received. We have received the favor of God in Christ Jesus, contrary to what we deserve. And when you talk about grace, you ought to bring in the name of Christ Jesus, don't forget, explicitly. has everything to do with Christ Jesus and what Christ, what God has worked in Christ Jesus, contrary to everything that we deserve. And that's a good working definition. But even that hasn't yet brought us, I'm convinced, to the heartbeat of this matter of grace. Grace, that is, as it is, the grace of God. And the heartbeat of the grace of God has to do, beloved, with beauty. Beauty. The beauty of the Lord God be upon us, and it's the smile of His favor, which is the beauty of God towards us in Christ Jesus. It's the beauty of God expressed that affects others towards whom it's expressed, even in the Trinity, when the Father expresses a grace towards the Son, there's the smile of beauty that affects the Son, and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, responds to this grace, this beauty of God. But to us, beloved, it's the beauty of God in Christ revealed to us. God's beauty revealed in Christ Jesus to us in our sins, contrary to what we deserve. It's interesting, you know, we still have remnants of that truth in our language. We speak of a deer that runs gracefully. There's a harmony, isn't there? There's a balance of that deer as it runs across the field, and your eye is attracted to that symmetry and that harmony and that wonderful balance, and then just seems to flow over the fence. Or a woman who's hosting some guests, and we speak of her as being a very gracious host. Doesn't have to do with her outward appearance so much as her inward attitude that's rather attractive, poised and attractive, very gracious host, having to do something with beauty. Now you take that idea, beloved, and you apply it to the text. By grace are ye saved. Who are ye? Who are we? Are we numbered in ourselves, beloved, amongst the beautiful, the attractive? That explains the grace of God towards us. He was attracted to the exceptionally beautiful and the exceptionally attractive. Is that how the passage begins? Ye who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know anything about death, beloved? What death does to life in the body? The rottenness, the decay, the sheer ugliness and the deformity, and we bear it away out of sight because of what it has done to that once living body. There's nothing pretty about it, beloved. And we were dead, ugly as sin, beloved, and deformed and filled with rottenness and decay. Ye, by grace are ye saved through faith. What in the world moved God to be attracted to us? Well, I can assure you, beloved, it has nothing to do with an outer or an inner beauty. We were as ugly as sin, and we stunk like it too. But by grace are ye saved. He simply comes according to the purpose of His own sovereign, free electing will, and comes with the power of the washing of regeneration in His grace. And He says, I will take these ugly, deformed sinners, and I will wash them so that they are revived again, and I will renew them, and I will cause them to receive a certain kind of inner spiritual life, renewal, and beauty. There, beloved, is the wonder of God's grace. Whom He takes by the power of His own will, and what He will make of us and has begun to make of us in the wonder of that grace. You know what the worst thing of man's ugliness is in sin? By nature, beloved, we won't even acknowledge it. We won't even acknowledge we're ugly and deformed in sin. Man wants to hear, don't talk to me about my being ugly and deformed in sin. Talk about me as somehow being commendable to God. Why in the world do you think, beloved, they don't want to hear the law? We preached the law this morning. Man doesn't want to hear that law. The mirror of the law. What does the mirror of the law show? What did Paul say? I had not known sin, my real ugly, deformed inner self, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. I thought I was righteous as a Pharisee and above all condemnation, and the mirror of the law exposed me in my ugliness and my deformity and decay and rottenness that I didn't want to even confess. Take it away, take it away. Give me something that's man-made and says good and nice things about me, and what a nice addition I'll be to the church and all the rest. But as for this law of God, my, what it exposes. Things I by nature don't want to hear or consider. But God in His grace even comes with the law to open us up to ourselves so we might know what. We aren't going to find anything commendable in ourselves to God. If we're going to find anything, it's going to have to be found in another, and it becomes a schoolmaster that points us down the road, doesn't it? But the grace of God is that He comes to such with the washing of regeneration and cleanses and renews and begins the restoration of a beauty. It begins, beloved, to blossom already in this life. And what does He have in mind by the beauty of His grace? To make for His Son a bride with all the members worthy of His hand. And beloved, I'll tell you something about that Christ Jesus, that great Prince. The truth of that Christ Jesus is found in Psalm 45, verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace! Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Fairer than any son of man is this Christ Jesus. Grace is poured into thy lips. You know anything of that Prince? There was a great hullabaloo, you know, in this past week or two about a certain wedding out in England, wasn't there? Prince and a princess. 4 o'clock in the morning, I understand. Some of ours were getting up early. They had to see that wonderful wedding, you know. Well, that's fine. I suppose you can watch weddings between princes and princesses. But that's not the question, beloved. How infatuated you are with the wedding of the celebrities and so on. This is the question. What do you think of Christ? Is He beautiful to your eyes? Are you attracted to this Christ Jesus who is fairer than any son of man, any children of man? Will you inconvenience yourself for Him and get up early in the morning, if need be, to search His word and to hear the grace from His lips? That's, of course, the great question. But where grace is working, beloved, He is the supreme beauty in response to the smile of God that has so graced us, contrary to all of our deserving. By grace ye are saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, beloved. It is a gift, sheer, undeserved grace of God to make the ugly beautiful and fair. And of that wonder, beloved, as it has come to pass upon us, we must never lose sight. But the apostle isn't content simply to speak about that grace. He also goes on to speak about this matter of faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And the question is, of course, why he brings faith into the picture. He could have said, after all, for by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and let it go at that. In fact, from a certain point of view, that's what he said in verse 5. He simply stated the phrase, by grace ye are saved. But now he gets on to verse 8, a little later, and he adds something to that matter of saved by grace. He adds the phrase, through faith. Why does he see it important to add that phrase, through faith? Well, in the first place, let's understand what the reason is not, why the apostle did not add that phrase, through faith, to the phrase, by grace are ye saved. And in the beginning, let's understand that he did not add that phrase because he wanted to divide somehow between God's grace unto salvation and man's activity of faith, because that's exactly the common misunderstanding and misinterpretation of this text. You go to many a reformed man who is on the way of departure, and they begin to speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and I think many of them mean that sincerely. We must speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But, you know, there's also this matter of the responsibility of man. And so we must speak of both sovereignty and responsibility. And so the apostle brings in the grace that has to do with salvation. There's God, and there's sovereignty, and there's what he has done for us. And then there is the matter of through faith. And now you see, we are brought into the picture as well. And if there's going to be this matter of salvation applied to self personally, then there's going to have to be a contribution from both parties. God on his part doing his part with respect to grace and the work of salvation in Christ Jesus. But that grace, you see, doesn't necessarily benefit us at all, what God has worked for us, if we don't have the necessary faith. So sovereignty and responsibility. And the one phrase speaks of the gift of God unto salvation, and the other is what we are called to do if we will make that gift our own. And Arminianism has slipped into what's called the Reformed faith by the side door and by the misapplication of a text such as we have before us this evening. God's sovereignty, all right, but the effectiveness of that sovereignty, and then you must question whether its sovereignty indeed hinges upon man's ability and man's activity and our response to the gospel, if you please. So they say. Well, beloved, that's not the text. That's not the apostle's purpose. He is not dividing grace from faith and the gift from work, if you will, the work of faith. He has them both in mind as God's gift. In the first place, I point out that it's not without significance that the apostle says, for by grace are ye saved. That's how he begins. He doesn't say, for by grace and by faith are ye saved. God's grace, man's faith, put them together and you get salvation. He says, by grace are ye saved. Not, and by grace you will be saved if you believe. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, and for by grace you can be saved if you believe, or by grace you have been saved because you believe. He doesn't say that. He says, by grace ye have been saved. You are saved. And then through faith, and that not of yourselves. The key phrase, of course, is that phrase I just mentioned now that immediately follows, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the question, of course, is to what does that pronoun that refer? What's its appositive, if you please? And the common Reformed and Calvinistic explanation of it has been that the that refers to the word immediately preceding it, faith, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not even faith of yourselves, it too is the gift of God. But having said that, of course, the Arminian immediately lodges an objection, and many in the Reformed churches today even lodge objections to that explanation because they are not Calvinistic at heart for all of their being so-called Reformed. And they point out that there's a problem in the text and has to do with case endings of two words. Greek has case endings, neuter, feminine, masculine, and so on. And you don't have agreement between faith and the word that. Faith has a feminine case ending. The word that doesn't have a feminine case ending, as you would expect it, but it has a neuter case ending. So they say it can't refer to faith, or they would be in agreement, both feminine. Therefore, the word that must refer back to salvation, for by grace are ye saved. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Having conceded, beloved, it's true that the case endings do not agree. The simple fact is that the Arminian interpretation of the text simply does not hold. It cannot hold. There's only two options. And one of the options is not this, that the apostle is dividing between grace and faith, or that somehow he's excluding faith from the work of salvation. It's either this, that word that does refer immediately back to faith, the word immediately preceding it, even though there is a difference of case ending, which can now and again occur in Greek, but is not common. Or it's this, beloved, that word that refers to the whole phrase, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that work of grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Those are, beloved, the only real options. Either faith as such, the word immediately preceding, or the whole of the phrase, not part of the phrase, the whole of the phrase. To say, this, by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift, is simply redundant. Grace, by definition, beloved, is a gift. The apostle knows that. So how he always deals with grace. It's a gift. It's either grace or works, one or the other. And if it's by works, it's not by grace. And if it's grace, it's not by works. Grace is a gift. Now to say it's the gift of God would say nothing, add nothing to the text. But the apostle is saying something here. He is talking about God's grace, God's work, and our activity. But he wants to make plain, beloved, that even our activity is not of self. It is the gift of God. And so self, and so faith itself is not something in addition to this salvation God works, but faith is part and parcel of this salvation. It's part of the wonder of grace. Why is it that you believe? Why is it I believe? Why is it that countless millions hear the same gospel and don't believe? Ah, because I was a bit wiser, you know. I have a deeper spiritual intrinsic nature, don't you see? What hogwash. Has nothing to do, beloved, with the fact that he was dead, but I was only almost dead. No, we're all dead. And it takes the same power of grace to bring life to bear. And even the faith then, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. No, Lord, I did not distinguish myself from my brother who went his willful way and perishes in the end. It was of thy grace, amazing grace, that found me and opened my eyes so that now I see. And yet he does bring that word faith into the picture. Why? The reason, beloved, has everything to do with Christ. Faith, beloved, is shorthand, as I said in the introduction. When the apostle speaks of faith, his emphasis is not upon the activity of a man and the will of a man and the choice of the man. When he talks about faith, he has in mind the object of the faith. He has in mind Christ. Faith in Christ. So by grace are ye saved through faith. And faith, beloved, by definition, is really the abandonment of self. A man believes in the end because he looks at his works and he realizes, my works count as nothing, just like the apostle. They are like manure. Doesn't he say that in Philippians? I count them as manure. They're such a stench to them. I can't be saved on the basis of my works. Not one work at all. And now I'm supposed to turn my faith into a work? A plague upon such a thought. The apostle isn't now turning faith into a new kind of work, don't you see? Once it was, you've got to be saved by doing all these law works. But now it's been simplified, don't you see? Now you only have to produce one work, just faith. See how simple it is? You just have to believe. Just have to believe, huh? You understand, beloved, there's nothing more difficult in this world than to believe. You know why? Because part and parcel of belief is the acknowledgement that I am a sinner worthy of condemnation and have no standing with God in and of myself, and that a man of self, beloved, will not do. Ask the Apostle Paul. If any man knew that it was the Apostle Paul, he had to be taken almost by the scruff of the neck by grace. And the Spirit had to enter with a power and sweetly bend his will. So they became willing in the day of the Lord's power and made a confession of faith, contrary to many of his fellow Jews. Why? Because in grace God worked this faith in me, and now I am saved. And it has everything to do with Christ Jesus. None of my own righteousness. They are as manure before the nostrils of God. But the righteousness of another, that suffices. Christ Jesus fully and completely. Why Christ? Why Christ Jesus and faith in him? Because of who he is, beloved, the Son of God incarnate. That's what made that middle cross different from the two on the side, didn't it? Many have been crucified, but none of them were the Son of God incarnate, able to bear the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind because of who he is and the work he accomplished, the shedding of his blood and the work of reconciliation. And so by grace ye are saved, delivered from the very curse of sin, delivered from the very power of sin, through faith. Notice, through faith, the channel by which Christ comes to us. The channel, not a matter of our doing, turning it into a new work, but through faith, Christ coming to us with his righteousness. And now we may approach to the Father. And now we may be received by God. By grace are ye saved, through faith in Christ's blood and righteousness. And beloved, him that glorieth then, let him glory in this God who hath so graced us. This must be preached. Preached to prevent what? You say boasting? No, beloved, this is not to be preached to prevent boasting. Christians are boasters. I almost say we're braggarts, but that would have the wrong connotation. But don't say that Christians don't boast. There was no man, you know, who didn't boast like the Apostle Paul. Publicly, he boasted, didn't he? He gloried. That's the word that it's translated. But he boasted. And whom did he boast? What God hath done for me. Him that glorieth, let him boast in Christ crucified. The calling of every believer, beloved, to be open about his faith, to boast about what another has done for me. But to prevent this is to be prevented, that we boast in self, lest any man should boast in self. That's another matter. And what I have accomplished, or what I have to bring to the table, or what was in me to commend myself to Christ, or the choice that I made back who knows when. All such ideas, beloved, in the end, are a corruption of the gospel. They end up being man-centered, of course, and really Christ-minimizing. And I just want to bring home in the conclusion that this was something that the saints in Tasmania gave testimony of as well, because their origins were Arminian. And if you want to know what Arminianism was all about and the truth concerning Arminianism and the impoverishment of Arminianism, despite all the zeal they had, then you talk to those aging saints and they'll tell you about what they once were and what they had to be delivered from, this Arminianism. They had a lot of zeal, a lot of heat, and very little light. They went to a college called WIKI, an acronym for World Evangelistic College and an Institute, something like that, WIKI. And they were taught there some biblical things, and there was an evangelist who told them when they were older teenagers, they were already in the college and then going out into the streets of Launceston to do evangelism and so on, and then even sent to other towns about Launceston to bring an evangelical word, some three of them each telling a certain story, one after the other, and they told about those experiences, and it was all about the calling of the men, what the people were to do in response to the gospel. A lot of heat, they said, and very little light and understanding. And they came home and they would feel exhausted and so often completely dissatisfied because nothing had really happened in the life of any of those to whom they had preached, and they kept thinking, we haven't done enough, we haven't done enough, we haven't done enough, we've got to do more. And then by God's providence, someone came into their midst who went to a bookstore and he bought, of all things, A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God. And he read it. And it was as though the lights went on, because it's a book, you know, that's chocked full of scripture proof. It's not just a setting forth of the doctrines of Calvinism. It's scripture after scripture after scripture. This is truth and then proved by scripture after scripture after scripture. And they began to read and say, you know, these are texts that we have been avoiding. Why have we been avoiding these texts? This is what makes sense of the whole business. It's not a matter of what man must do and what we must do for God. It's what God through Christ has done for us. It's grace, sovereign, free grace. And that's what we must tell the others. And they began to tell others in the very university, and they were dismissed at a young age. You don't belong here anymore. You sound like a bunch of hyper-Calvinists. Because Calvinism, by definition, was hyper. Still true today, you know. True Calvinism is called hyper, even by those who claim to be its friends. You're hyper-Calvinists. No, beloved, they had recovered the gospel. And they counted the cost and were dismissed from the college and didn't feel too dispossessed, because they had now what counted, the truth, the gospel truth of the grace of God, what God through Christ hath done for us sinners. And so it's sure and cannot be lost. It's not a matter of whether we have done enough. It's Christ hath done enough and more for us and ours. And that became their wealth. And that became their truth. And that, as they hear it now proclaimed from their pulpits, is what brings tears to their eyes. This God is our God, and he will be our guide, even unto death. Beloved, do you know that God? In the beauty of his grace, then you can come to the table next Sunday morning humble. Humble and abased. And him that glorieth, glorying in the Lord, not only in who he is, but what he hath done for a people such as we are and will continue to do by his grace till the day we are called to the great wedding feast of our fair and glorious Prince as the bride in the life to come. Do you hope? Have assurance? So may it be. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and the glory of thy grace, and the riches of thy grace as well, that's all embodied in Christ Jesus, that greatest of all gifts. We are a blessed people. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. So, Father, may we live in gratitude, humility, and childlike trust, and bear witness, boasting of what Christ hath done for us and for every sinner who comes by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.